Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Today we will study the entire chapter. You'll find it on page number 52 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now pray your help as we study this passage together. We know we will be blessed, Lord. This is not some random information of a long past, but this is your covenant dealing with your holy people, with the church of which we now are the living members. Would you bless us to walk in the faith of our fathers, looking to Jesus? We pray in his name, amen. The movie National Treasure tells of Benjamin Gates' relentless pursuit of a quest that had been committed to his family generations earlier. At one point, in order to preserve and protect the Declaration of Independence, Gates actually steals it. And with that document comes the girl in the story who becomes, you know, they come together in love during the story. But she's a curator at the National Archives, and she's trying to get the Declaration of Independence away from him. Well, as that's going on, at what point his true name is used? And she answers with a great reaction, Gates, you're that family with that conspiracy theory about the founding fathers. Well, in the movie, the Gates family quest is proved true. Benjamin keeps his faith. He advances from one clue to another until finally he stands before the glittering treasure. A couple of years after we saw the movie, our family was in Philadelphia, and we were at Independence Hall, and one of our children, not one of the ones who's here, but one of our older children, made the comment, just think of the history of this place. Why National Treasure was filmed here? Well, as a dying Jacob meets with his son Joseph and his sons to pass on the blessing of God's covenant, they are like the Gates family in National Treasure. You see, a promise has been committed to this family, starting with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And as a result, they lived as sojourners in the world. They were looking for a treasure to be fulfilled, but nobody else believed in it but them, and it was leading them into many trials. Their quest caused them to forfeit worldly goods, and they went through many difficulties. And yet now at the end of his life, what we can say about Jacob is he believes more strongly in the family legacy now than he ever has before. He will pass on that legacy, that covenant blessing, to Joseph, committing himself, even in death, to that promise that is received by faith alone. And he knows someday it's going to be true. Now, Hebrews 11:21 celebrates this very scene. It says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And he was passing on the covenant heritage to the succeeding generations. Now, the mention of this event in the New Testament shows that this was an important scene in Jacob's life, and he took it that way. Remember, chapter 7 concluded with him summoning Joseph to his deathbed, saying, listen, when I die, take my body out of Egypt, bury me in Canaan in the tomb of my fathers. And now we're told in chapter 48 that a little time has passed, but Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill, and he came to him with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 1. Now, what an act of faith that was on Joseph's part. These are his oldest sons. I dare say they could have a pretty bright worldly future in Egypt. Their father is prime minister. I'm guessing they're getting into the good colleges, right? They got the right connections. They have access to money. Pharaoh, they can get a job with him. And yet Joseph, aware of what is possible, he makes it his point to bring them to Jacob, that they would be entered into that kooky family that everybody's embarrassed about. Those Christian people and this belief that the Bible is true and that Jesus is returning and all these promises. In Jacob's time, they were looking for the promised land, and Joseph deliberately associates his children. He enters them into that despised church, the covenant community of the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a statement of faith. He is abandoning their worldly future. John Calvin writes, Joseph prefers reproach for them to every kind of wealth and glory if they may become one with the sacred body of the church. How wise that was. In 1589, Henry of Navarre made a different choice. When he was given the chance to ascend the throne of France, Henry was the champion of the Huguenots. He was their prince of those reformed, Bible-believing Christians persecuted in France. He led their army in battle. He protected them while they were persecuted. But his older brother, Henry III, was king, and he was next in line. But here's the problem. When Henry died, the Catholic Lord said, not so fast, you got to become Roman Catholic if you want to be king. You got to revert, you got to turn away from that gospel. And to the shock of all those he has led, Henry did that. He renounced the biblical cause. And he was actually a pretty moderate king, but to them, he betrayed their spiritual heritage. And here's the cynical explanation he gave when he was challenged. Henry IV said, "Paris is worth a mass. Paris is worth a mass." Well, let me just say, Joseph made a very different calculation when it came to himself and his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. He realized, for instance, that a promotion in the workplace or a pay raise is not worth compromising your fidelity to the Lord Jesus and your witness to God. A romance is not worth union with unbelief that will make a shipwreck of your spiritual future. The treasures of Egypt were not worth losing your eternal salvation. And no, Henry, Joseph would have said, in fact, Paris is not worth a mass. In choosing to enter his sons into the legacy of the family of faith, Joseph sets a great example for Christian parents, doesn't he? What's our greatest aspiration? That our boy will be the star athlete? And so his whole childhood, everything's going to be second place to that? That's the way of Egypt. We desire our children to do well in school, get into a good college. It's all natural. But the thing for which we're praying is their faith in Christ, their usefulness to the kingdom of God. If it means they have to be despised and persecuted in the world, oh, that they would be valued members of the church of Jesus Christ. That's the way that Joseph would have us think about our children. Now, in owning the reproach of the gospel, Joseph's carrying on the family tradition that now is exemplified in his father, Jacob. A point is made here in verse 2 that when Jacob hears his son and grandsons coming, he summons his reserves. Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And when they were there, Joseph with his two sons, Jacob summarizes the family legacy. He's going to tell the story. Here's what it means to be the covenant people. And he's going to do it in two ways. One, in terms of the promise of God. And then the second, in terms of the trials of the life of faith. Both are true. Well, first he recounts God's promise. And it seems that he's selecting an occasion when he returned to Bethel, having been in Padan Aram for 20-some years. When he returned to the promised land, he was summoned by God to go to Bethel, and there he would renew the covenant. And that's what happened. The language he uses in verses 3 and 4 is the language of that second meeting. You remember, he'd first come to Bethel when he was fleeing the promised land, and God showed him the vision of the ladder into heaven. But this is when he returned to Bethel, and here's what he recounts. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Now, Luz is another name for Bethel, and Jacob there received a vision in which the Lord gave this promise. Now, it seems that for Jacob, that was the time when he fully understood what this is all about. And he really saw and accepted that he had the high calling as the covenant heir of the promise of God. And now what he's doing is he's telling the story. He's inducting his Egypt-born grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They hadn't been in Canaan. They were born in Egypt when Joseph was sold into slavery and then was made a prince of Egypt. They hadn't been part of the family. Jacob goes, let me induct you, as it were, into the family story of the covenant people of God. And you see, the promise that Jacob is recounting would now fall upon them. And dare I say, how much better the family of Jacob was than the Gates family and National Treasure. All they had was a note given decades earlier by a dying senator to their great-great-grandfather, who was a carriage driver, telling them of a treasure, and they'd been following these cryptic clues. Thank the Lord we have more than that. Jacob says, "My sons, we stand upon the promises of the Almighty God." Here's what we're inducting you into. The faith in the God who has given us unshakable promises. What a difference that Jacob, as he's telling these Egypt-born grandsons, here's what our family's all about. that he be, look at verse 3, here's how he begins, God Almighty appeared to me. Well, that makes a difference, doesn't it? God has spoken to me. You know, this is why the assurance of our salvation and our faith amidst all trials to continue as Christians, it's because God has spoken to us in His Word. You may have a family member or old friends. I've had this happen to me. And they go, you know, you've kind of made some radical changes. You're one of those kooky, you're that crazy family, the Christians. How'd this happen to a previously respectable person? Well, I was in church and the Bible was preached. And I learned, and God has revealed Himself. The Word of God is true and it's real and it's changed everything. That's what we have here. God Almighty appeared to me and He blessed him. And Calvin writes that Jacob presented Joseph with the sure promise of God on which he may safely rely. You see, that was the awareness that kept generations going on in the hope of salvation. It continues today, our hope that is founded on the unbreakable Word of God. Calvin adds, this, the Word of God, is a sufficiently firm support to prevent faith from being shaken or overthrown. Well, God's covenant calling, it involves the promises of God, but there's a second part. There's the trials of our pilgrimage in this life. And here's Joseph looking back over his life, or Jacob, and there's Joseph, the long-lost son, and then his grandchildren. And it's only natural that he thinks of Rachel, their mother, his true love of his life, and how she had been taken from him in a bitter death. Verse 7, as for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now, what's interesting is that that event, the death of Rachel, occurred right after, it's in the same chapter of Genesis, the earlier event where God's promise was renewed to him at Bethel. He had had that suffering. At Rachel's death, this great trial had not come when he was compromising himself, when he was acting in unbelief. It was while he was walking with the Lord. And Jacob is saying to them, you know, part and parcel with this promise of an everlasting home and the glories of eternal life is a pilgrimage in which there's disappointments and trials and there is suffering today. And he relives his personal pain. How they set the tent up and into it his beloved bride went and the child was born, but she did not survive and they buried his heart there alongside the road outside Bethlehem. And so Jacob is setting before them the covenant claims. This is our faith, the promises of God with many trials along the way. And he wants to pass it on. This is his faith. He passionately believes it is true. The trials are worth it. The promised blessing was worth passing on. And that, of course, is the hallmark of the faith of the patriarchs. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 11:13. Well, you and I are part of the same story. One of the things I think that's thrilling about Genesis, along with the rest of the Bible, is it's a story that went on in history, and it's here now. We are the ones. We are the covenant people of God. We are the heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have a better vantage point. We've seen the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much of what they thought would be fulfilled has been fulfilled. And yet there are still promises ahead of us. And we are still pilgrims in this world and we will suffer losses. Did you know you will in this world suffer losses and disappointments? They will try your faith, but that faith will lay hold of the Word of God. We will lay hold of the promises, knowing they will come true. And we now lift up the same faith as the patriarchs. Hebrews 11:10 says, they were looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is Jacob passing on the faith. Well, he turns then to Joseph's sons. His faith was bright, but his eyes were dim. And he says in verse 8, "Whose are these?" When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" Now, I think it's unlikely that having lived in Egypt for 17 years, he didn't have any idea who Manasseh and Ephraim were, the oldest children of his long-lost son. Rather, he's initiating a solemn liturgy, as it were. You think of how the minister, when a child is baptized, will turn to the parents. The minister knows perfectly well what the name of the child is. He memorized it that very morning, if not earlier. He has it on a piece of paper. And yet, what does he say to the parents? What is the name of this child? It's the formal presentation of the child for baptism. So it is here for the bringing of Joseph's sons for adoption into the household of Jacob. "These are my sons," he answers, "whom God has given me here." He ascribes them to God in his grace. Now, Jacob is adopting Joseph's older sons, giving Manasseh and Ephraim a status equal to that of his other sons. Now, because of that, though we speak of the 12 sons and the 12 tribes and the 12 sons of Jacob, there's actually 13. The 12 tribes are 13. Now, how does that work out? Well, because the tribe of Levi will become the priestly tribe, they won't have an inheritance in the land. They'll be spread among all the tribes. And so Israel will be divided 12 ways by the sons of Jacob, with Joseph receiving the firstborn's double portion. And Joseph would be represented with both of his first two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they would be full tribes. Look at verse 5. "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Now, Reuben and Simeon are his natural firstborn sons, and we've already learned how both of them forfeited that. Reuben by seducing one of Jacob's concubines, Simeon by the massacre of the Shechemites. And so Joseph, remember that dream back in chapter 37, that you would bow before me, he would be set before them? That dream is now formally fulfilled. He is set as the firstborn above his brothers with his two sons in the place of Reuben and Simeon. Well, Jacob made this pronouncement. He embraced the sons, he kissed him, and then he proclaimed the patriarchal blessing on them. "Bring them to me, please," he says, verse 9, "that I may bless them." Now, the ancient ritual, it seems, for adoption would have the boys sitting on the knees of their new father. The problem is that these boys are about college age now. They're like 21 years old, and Jacob's 147. If they sat on his knees, I bet they didn't put any pressure down. They were holding their own weight up, but that's how the ceremony went. And verse 12, "After he removed them from his knees, Joseph bowed himself with his face to the earth." It was a great moment for Joseph as well as Jacob. Now, meanwhile, we're told that any other sons that he would have, we never learn of any other sons of Joseph, there must have been some, that they would be numbered under their brothers in the promised land. Well, as Jacob gives his blessing, we're not surprised to find that he organizes the blessing in terms of the land and the seed. If you've been following on these 3 years in Genesis, you go, land and seed. Remember back in Genesis 1, where the first 3 days of creation were the land, creating the environment. The second 3 days of creation were filling it with animals and then image-bearing people. And then when God came to Abraham in Genesis 12, it was the promise of the land and the offspring, also renewed in chapter 15. And so it is here again that he is blessing them with the land and the seed. By the way, that's not just Genesis. When we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to find that God's great redemption story involves the land and the seed. There will be the eternal city in glory, and there will be the holy church, the bride of Christ, dwelling within it. Well, that's the outline Joseph follows. Now, let's look at the seed first, the offspring. Verse 11 says, "Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring.'" It's the word seed also. It's the word that God used when he promised Abraham, "Offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky." And so Jacob says, I'm now seeing that promise, that offspring, pass on into the next generation, even among my long-lost son, Joseph. And so verse 16 says, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude. I think what that would have meant to the original readers of the book of Genesis, it was written for who? For the Exodus generations, 400 years later. And at this time, you've got 70 people going into Egypt, this obscure family. And God's worked in a marvelous way, but they're a drop in the bucket of the Egyptian population. But coming out, they're much different. If you take Manasseh and Ephraim at the time of the Exodus, 400 years later, the fighting men of the two are about 73,000. That's not counting the men, women, and children, so it's probably 300,000 or so. They have become a great multitude. And we look back and we say God's promise was fulfilled. It was being fulfilled. The promise of the seed. You know what's going on today? Every time someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church grows and spreads, the promise of the offspring of faith is being fulfilled. You look at an ancient map. I love to do this. And you'll see the Hittites and the Hivites and the Arkites and then the big names, you know, the Babylonians, the Mesopotamians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. And there's just little people stuck in this kind of not that great land along the way. Oh, the Israelites. And you go, whatever happened to them? Oh, their spiritual offspring today number in the hundreds of millions. You know, one time Frederick the Great, that humanist scholar king, turned to his chaplain. He says, I'm tired of these long explanations. Just give me a single word that will prove the Bible is true. And his chaplain wisely said, Israel. And you show, when I was teaching at West Point, we would have Hasidic Jews. They weren't allowed to do many things. They would come and watch the parades, and these buses would disgorge with all these people who are dressed like the Jews were at the time of Jesus. And I would go, look at this. Tell me the Bible's not true. This little, obscure, weak, persecuted people. I got busloads of them being disgorged onto the plain of West Point, dressed as they were. God has made them a multitude, and the spiritual multitude is the church today. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As for the land, he says in verse 16, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That should be translated land, in the midst of the promised land. And that is very interesting. Look at verses 21 and 22. He ends the whole passage with this obscure reference. Behold, I'm about to die. God will be with you, will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now, what is that about? He's saying, Joseph, I know you're going to spend the rest of your life in Egypt, but I'm going to give you land that you own in Canaan. And it's going to be a reminder to you that's where your home is. And guess what? When Joshua later came into the promised land carrying the bones of Joseph, guess where they buried him? That land's on the boundary between Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph was buried there. You see, that's our family legacy. This promise that the church will grow and spread will be a great multitude of faith, the faith of the patriarchs looking into Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a homeland. It's not in this world. We are pilgrims sojourning to a home in heaven. Well, Jacob, I mentioned earlier, was able to do this because his faith was latched onto God's promises. But he also points out he has experienced God's faithfulness. Verse 11, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Now here we see the very incentives by which we carry on our faith. We trust in the Lord and pass on our faith. The Word of God is true, and He has showed us His faithfulness. Well, this touching episode concludes with a curious detail in the manner of Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons. He had strengthened his faith in the faithfulness of God, but he also shows his confidence in the sovereignty of God. When Joseph presented his two sons to be blessed by his father, he did so carefully, and he naturally ordered his first son, firstborn Manasseh with his left hand before the right hand of his father. That's the real blessing. That's the power blessing with the right hand. And his younger son he brought with his right hand before the left hand of Jacob. Nothing against Ephraim, but, you know, the firstborn gets the bigger blessing. That's the way he thought, but that's not how it worked out. Because Jacob reached forward and he crossed his arms. Verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now Joseph thought the blind old man had made a mistake, and he's tries to correct him. Verse 18, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But Jacob had not acted blindly. I know, my son, I know, he says. He shall also be a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, the younger shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Verses 18 and 19. Now, briefly, we never find out why he did this. I'm not sure he knew other than that he was to do it. God had revealed this will to Jacob, and so he did it. The younger would be greater than the older. And in this, we see an emblem of God's entire sovereignty in the manner of salvation. It was God's sovereign choice that determined who would be the greater. And that is how salvation works. God chooses to save one while passing over another. Robert Candlish writes, "It is a sovereignty which it is his prerogative to exercise without giving account to any." And John Calvin points out, I think accurately, that there's nothing in the passage to say that Ephraim deserved it. In fact, Joseph seemed to think that probably because of he was the firstborn, maybe some other reason, it ought to be Manasseh. But it's not for any merit at all that God does it. It is his sovereign election from his own free good pleasure. The Apostle Paul asserts this truth in Romans 9, 15 and 16. Speaking of salvation, he says, "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Well, as we watch Jacob crossing his arms and brushing aside Joseph's attempts to move them, we're reminded that we are to accede to the sovereign will of God. We are to accept and trust God's sovereign blessing. God has his own purposes in saving some persons and not saving others. And as a rule, he's not likely to tell us why that was. He doesn't inform us of his sovereign purposes. He will decide to raise up one person rather than another, to use one person with great gifts, or maybe another person without great gifts. He is sovereignly working his plan of salvation. One thing we can say, though, is that Jacob's cross arms remind us that in general, God's sovereign plan confounds the expectation of human reasoning. We have our conventional wisdom. Here's the way it works. And God goes, you know what? It ain't going to work that way. That's not how it's going to work. And how often it is in a way that we marvel at. It is such folly to the world, but it is wisdom to God. You think of Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the early church. And what does God do with him? He converts him and makes him the mouthpiece of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Or you think of Moses as he stands before the burning bush. God says, Moses, you're going to be my spokesman. You can go down and talk before an evil Pharaoh, not Joseph's Pharaoh, a worse Pharaoh. You're going to say, let my people go. And I love Moses' objection. He says this, I am slow of speech and tongue. You know, Lord, I'm rather unqualified. And God actually says, here, you see that stick? Pick up that stick. Look, I can use the stick. I can use you. And I'm going to work in a way that shows my grace. I'm going to take someone who's poor of speech and I'm going to give his words power. You think of those uneducated disciples, mostly fishermen, following along behind Jesus, so often getting into trouble and not knowing what they're doing. Jesus says, I'm going to make those men the mouthpieces of the gospel. They're going to shake the ancient world. Why? By the sovereign power of God. You know, God sometimes will use the high and the mighty, the gifted, the beautiful, the wealthy. He uses all kinds of people. But in general, Paul says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one may boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Well, as Joseph learned, we should not be surprised when the Lord crosses his arms in working contrary to what we would like, to what we think he ought to be doing. We should not be surprised he is not willing to uncross them. And so we can be sure, trusting in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, that when he acts in these ways, we can trust him with great confidence. He will raise up an unlikely leader, or he will use someone humble to do a great thing. He will allow his church to be persecuted and to suffer, and through that persecution to spread the gospel and to save others. We would never choose that, but he will cross his arms and he will bless in that way. And we will lament to him. We will say, Lord, why does it have to be this way? And he will say, I know, my son, I know. I want you to trust my sovereign plan. And he will burden your heart with disappointments, and maybe you think you can't bear them. And by those means, he's saving you from perils, spiritual perils you never imagined. And you will cry out to him, and he will say to you, I know, my daughter, I know. I want you to trust my sovereign wisdom. And you see, it's by faith that when God has frustrated our plans and it seems that he has not answered our prayers, that we persevere in hope. We anticipate a cross-armed blessing we never imagined. Well, this is what we see in Jacob. He is obeying God's word. He is taking God's promise. He's trusting his sovereignty. He tells his story briefly in verses 15 and 16. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. The God who's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And actually, this is the first reference of God as a shepherd in the Bible. He says, look, I'm the lamb. He's the shepherd. He leads, I go. I don't know where to go, but he does. God has arranged your life. He's provided fields before you. And there's going to be trials, but he's going to protect you from the wolves. But Jacob says, you know what? He's gotten me to the destination. I'm about to die in faith. I'm going to be gathered to my fathers. He mentions the angel who redeemed me from all evil. That's almost certainly referring to the angel who wrestled with him at chapter 32, saving him from his unbelief and the wrath of Esau. By the way, this confirms it was God who was the angel. It was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus who redeemed him. And it was the last thing he wanted while he's in fear alongside the river, for an angel to wrestle him into submission. And he ended up limping because of it. These are the things that happen to us. But now he says, you see, he was redeeming me. He was saving me. And I got my name Israel, meaning the victory of faith. Through that struggle by God's sovereign work in my life, I had to learn to trust him. And now he's trusting God. He crosses his arms. Bless the boys. In them let my name be carried on. That blessing rests on us now. Oh, great promises of salvation from God, but a sovereign will that we have to trust even with tears. Well, let me conclude by noting that the most unlikely events by which God saved all his people is when the angel who redeemed Jacob came to earth in an incarnate body and performed a work that surprised the world. If there was ever a time when God crossed his arms, he acted contrary to conventional wisdom, it was when he sent his holy, beloved son Jesus to die for sins that others had committed. You see, there was the ultimate sovereign wisdom of God, sending Jesus to die for our forgiveness. And you may react and say, why should I be saved that way? Why should I be saved by a Messiah who is scandalously crucified on the cross for my sins? Why can I not be saved in some other way? And the answer is because this is the way by which God has promised salvation to you. It is only in this way that you have the promises of the Word of God, that through faith in this Jesus, you will be forgiven and saved. Another answer is because it is God's sovereign plan that establishes things, not our sovereign plans. You know, sometimes the question is, which one of us is God? He is God. And when you say, why should I have to humble myself? Why should I have to confess my sins? Why should I have to be born again so that He would have all the glory? Because this is the sovereign will of God who will glorify His grace, and you cannot be saved in any other way. So the only question is the one before Jacob. Will you humbly receive His word? Will you humbly trust Him for the saving grace He promises for your souls? And you may desire to uncross God's arms. You may want to seek a salvation that doesn't require you to confess your sins and humbly repent and submit to God's will. But He will not move or uncross His arms. But if instead you will trust Him, Jesus has promised to redeem you from all sin. Through these many trials, you will be able to look back and say, you know, He was leading me. I had a good shepherd the whole way. There were the feeding places I needed. There were the corrections that I had to have. He defended me from the wolves. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you'll follow Him, trusting His faithfulness and His sovereign goodness, He will save you. And then when it comes time for you to die, like ancient Jacob, faith in Jesus will enable you to say, God has redeemed me from all evil. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promises on which we rely. Father, we even thank You that You are sovereign and that Your wisdom, which so often we lament because of the trials You've ordained for us. And Lord, You have crossed Your arms over our lives, but we trust Your sovereign wisdom and goodness. Help us to trust You and to keep on in the way of faith, knowing that in the end we will be redeemed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.